Today, we're going to look at the last four verses of the 11th chapter of Revelation. And probably what I'm going to say is not what you'll expect out of this. But let's read from the 15th verse and read down through verse 19. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldst give reward unto Thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth." And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we hallow Your holy name. Realize, Lord, that we're not worthy of the least of Your mercies. We come before You as a needful man in time of great need. Strengthen us, O God, and guide us. Give us clarity of thought and power of Your Spirit to speak the Word with boldness today. Help us that the things we say and bring forward to Your people will strengthen them and will present the gospel before those who are unsaved, that You may choose to call to Yourself. Be glorified, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 16 says, "The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats," or on their thrones, "fell upon their faces and worshiped God." I think these 24 elders are absolutely clear representatives of all of God's redeemed people out of every kindred, tongue, and nation. And they do hear that which is our solemn and profound duty to do, and namely, to worship God. Especially now they do that at the sounding of this seventh trumpet, because God takes to Himself His great power and begins to reign. That's what all of us really desire to see, that God would justify Himself, show Himself strong to the wicked and unbelieving nations of this world. These elders worshiped Him because the time of His reign would be a reign over all the nations of this earth, which he would bring into subjection by ruling them with a rod of iron. These elders said, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come." May we, like them, always remember to point people to the truth that God always was, is now, and always shall be. He was from everlasting to everlasting. The old black preacher said he had no predecessor, and it's for sure that he'll have no successor. He said, "What I'm trying to tell you, there was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. He's God, the Almighty. Therefore, there can be no other like him, for he is the Almighty, the self-existing one from ages past to ages on and on. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, just as he promised." Folks, a lot of people make promises they can't keep. I try not to do that anymore, but I still once in a while do it. I promise something, can't do it. And it grieves my soul when I do that. But when God makes a promise, it's sure. He's going to keep it just as he claims. Not one word of his promise will fail. Joshua told the Israelites that they were beginning to doubt. He has not failed one word of his good promise. And of course, we know that that's true today. So there was ample reason for worshiping him by these 24 elders that were around the throne. Verse 18 says, "The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth." Why were the nations angry? There may be many reasons, but there can be little doubt that these wicked, unbelieving people were angry because of the judgment of the locusts which came at the sounding of the fifth trumpet. There's no doubt that they were angry because there was the loss of one-third of the earth's population at the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And they had just finished a consternation with the two witnesses who had plagued them for 3.5 long years and had smitten the earth with all kinds of plagues until the day they were killed and then finally resurrected 3 days later. Judgment stirs anger in the hearts of the unregenerate. Contradiction and judgment will stir anger in you if you're walking in the flesh. When you find yourself angry, it's because your rights or what you think you deserve has been violated. We live in a nation and a world that is hell-bent for their rights. And while there are certain rights and privileges for people who live in this land and in each and every land on earth, we need not so much to stress our rights has to thank God for the privileges that He bestows upon us in His mercy. Not to become angry when we don't get our way. When our person has been violated in some way. Maybe we had the right to be angry. But it does no good to do that, to allow our flesh to retaliate and lash out at somebody. Judgment and God's goodness leads His people to repentance. Anger of the people on the earth at that time will come from their loss of their power and their profit and their pleasure and the plenty which they have enjoyed. At the fall of Babylon, which we'll study later, which has taken place within the scope of these scriptures, Christ's kingdom being set up, all of these things make the Gentiles, the followers of Antichrist, gnash with their teeth and seethe with anger. But their anger will do no good for them, as anger usually doesn't. The wrath of man, of course, never works the will of God. I don't know why I say that, but it's true. Scripture just says it again and again. I guess it's because sometimes I catch myself getting angry. Y'all ever get angry? People get angry in their own house and they stir up the whole household. How many of you do that? Don't raise your hand. You do that and you say something you shouldn't say. But you just can't help it because you got the poochy lips. And you just got to say something. Anger is a horrible thing. It's actually sin in any way you look at it. The more you look at it, the more you'll know it's true. You try to justify it. It's unjustifiable. God has righteous anger, but we don't have righteous anger. So the nations were angry. And it says, "Thy wrath is come," as it's shown at the opening of the sixth seal. Back when we studied in the sixth chapter, it was a time of God's wrath. The sixth seal looked forward to this time that we're now studying in the 11th chapter and part of the things that we'll see in the next few chapters. Let's refresh our memory. Back in chapter 6, verse 12, He opened the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" God's wrath one day will be poured out on the unbelieving world. I think that almost immediately on the heels of the seventh trumpet comes the seven vials of God's wrath upon the world. In Revelation 15:1, John said, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. In Revelation 14:9, it talks about Armageddon and the picture of Armageddon, which all takes place here at the coming of Christ. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. You know, when the Pharisees and others came out to John's baptism, John looked at them and said, ye hypocrites, who hath warn you to flee from the wrath to come? God's wrath will one day be poured out, just as he said, on this world. And there's a promise to us who are his children. As believers, we have escaped the wrath of God. We are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're never going to experience the wrath of God. Now we may, and I believe probably will, experience the wrath of man, as many of God's children have done through all of these years. But we're never going to experience the wrath of God. But dear dying sinner, listen. In your unbelief, the wrath of God is abiding on you this morning. Paul said, for those who have a hard and impenitent heart, they treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And why does this wrath come? Paul said to the Ephesian church, let no man deceive you with vain words or empty talk, for because of these things, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, whoremongers, and idolatries, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Those of you who watch television or watch motion pictures, you'll have to agree with me that almost without exception, these things portray fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness. They're filled with foolish talk, foolish jesting. They're a portrayal of whoremongers and idolaters. It is saturated with such things. Why should we be surprised? Because that is the world, and that is the reason for God's wrath to be poured out upon the world. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So it's the time for God's wrath. It's the time of the dead that they should be judged. Now, I think it's talking about the living dead at this point in time. It's like those of you that have not yet come to the Lord. You're dead in trespasses and sin. The whole world is dead in trespasses and sin. This is a time of judgment of the living dead, the walking, talking nations on the earth. The bodies of the unbelieving dead are still in their graves at this point. Their souls are still in hellfire, where they wait until the 1,000 years are finished, then to be called up and judged at the great white throne judgment. But it's not a time when everything's bad. It's a time of rejoicing for God's people. It's a time when thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. God's children have already been judged for their sins at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When He finished His work on the cross, we have been accepted in the Beloved. But hear this, each and every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ for the deeds done in our body, that is, for our works while living on the earth. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, that is, from the body, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." The Lord Jesus said in the last chapter of the Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly," or "I come suddenly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." Our works are going to be judged. It matters what we do in that respect, because they're going to be tested by the fire of judgment. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul said, "For the foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." There are those who are God's children in a good and honest heart, for the glory of God, who continue through their whole life doing and doing well for the cause of Christ, that Christ will reward them for every single thing they did, while others will see their whole life go up in smoke and yet be saved. That's what it says. and that's what I believe, just that way. If any man's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Why would we not want to have a full reward? There's nothing to glory in, because Paul said, I labored more than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that labored in me. 2 John 1:8, John says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Let ourselves slip. We let ourselves fall into sin and temptation and find a snare in our life. And it brings trouble and heartache, not only now, but in the time to come, in the time of judgment. Patient well-doing, day after day after day after day after day. Week in and week out, year in and year out. Without fail, keeping on, keeping on. Jesus said to one of the churches in the 3rd chapter of Revelation, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Certainly, I don't intend to minimize the great promises of the Lord concerning His rewards to His servants. For He said, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cold cup of water in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So what I say to you today is, do what you can, as much as in you is, while you can. Don't let people deceive you into pulling you off into things and thinking that's contrary to the Word of God. We're going to face Him. And we want our reward to be full. Not only does He reward the prophets and the saints and those that fear His name, small and great, but it's a time set when He should destroy them which destroy the earth. And what does this mean? To destroy the earth may be to corrupt it, as a Greek word sometimes signifies. It's translated corrupt as many times as it's translated destroy. And it may mean that, at least in the second occurrence here. And this speaks of Antichrist and his followers. I hope you're not going to be a follower of Antichrist. These will destroy their bodies. They'll destroy the earnings and the estates of men and even the earth itself. I see this today as coming through laziness and idleness in a great way. You know, most people don't really have a work ethic anymore. I've seen that dissipate in my lifetime. I've seen it go from hard work, 6 days a week, week in and week out, to where people are wanting and mooching to have a handout from the great bovine in Washington instead of getting out and scratching and doing for themselves. Make no mistake about it. You and yourself do not have the power to get wealth. It's the Lord God that gives you power to do that and strength to work. But we ought to work. And people who are lazy and indolent are actually destroying everything that's good in this culture. They turn a fruitful place into barrenness, corrupt the minds of men with false doctrine and idolatry and superstition. Destroy the bodies of both men and women with uncleanness and filthiness, fornication and sodomy. These are the things that destroy or corrupt the earth. Part of that is a religious system that allows or accommodates such things. That has its head in Rome. In Revelation 19:1-2, John says, "After these things, I heard a great voice and much people in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand.'" Get off into that, and there's no end to it. We'll just leave it alone for now, because we'll come back to it here in another chapter. And it brings it out, highlighted and underscored. And we'll see it. These are the cause of their own destruction and the destruction of others. And when the seventh trumpet blows, it'll come swiftly and irreversibly. Finally, verse 19, "And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail." The temple here is the Greek word naos. If you were to go to a Catholic church, the building, and you were to go inside in the place where they have the altar and the seating and that, they call it a nave from this word naos. The inside, the sanctuary, the temple of God, was open, not the whole thing. It's like the expression back in chapter 4, verse 1, "A door was open in heaven." It means that heaven, the holy place, is open to John's view entirely. This is the throne room into which every one of us as believers have access since Christ died. And the veil that was between the holy place and the holy of holies was opened. Now I want to tie a couple of things together here, and I want you to pardon me, but I need to read scriptures, and I want you to turn with me now back to the book of Hebrews, which we're studying, and look at the 9th chapter for a minute. And let's start with verse 1. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service." That's talking about the law covenant. "And a worldly sanctuary," that was the tabernacle. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But in the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that is, when the high priest went in once a year into the Holy of Holies, it was a signification, it was a picture. And here's the picture. Signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. That veil hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Sometime soon, it'd probably do us all good to again construct a model of that tabernacle and go through it. Sometimes when I talk about this and read about it, some of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. And it's like I'm speaking in tongues. But there was a building in the middle of the camp of the Israelites. That building was a tabernacle. It was a tent. And inside that tent, which was enclosed in a big fence all the way around the tent, inside of it, as you went in, there was a hanging at the door. You go in, and there's a golden candlestick on this side, a table of showbread on this side, and the altar of incense straight ahead of you. And as you go up to the altar of incense, right behind the altar of incense, hang a heavy veil so that you can't see behind the veil. And in the tabernacle, right behind there, there was a cube. It was like a cube. It was as wide as it was long as it was high. And right behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat with the cherubim that lifted their wings on high and looked one toward another. This veil separated between the place where the people went in always to serve and where the high priest went in once a year to make the atonement for the people. That veil is tremendously important because all of this in the tabernacle is a picture of things in heaven. These things were purified by the sprinkling of blood on the earth. When Jesus Christ died, Mark 15:37-38 says, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was a replacement for the tabernacle. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies. Now, there's access to the Holy of Holies. But it's not so much that of the temple or the tabernacle that's under consideration. It's the Holy of Holies in heaven. You and I can come there boldly to the throne of grace because we've been given access to the holiest of all through the body of Jesus Christ. So this place was open in heaven. And the Bible says there was seen in his temple the Ark of his Testament. Now the Ark of the Covenant was a box made of wood and overlaid with gold as we sat just inside this veil in the tabernacle. It was 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. A mercy seat was made out of 1 talent of pure gold, and it was beaten so that there were cherubs on each end of the seat looking at one another. And the thing was made in such a way that it fit on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was set upon that box inside in the holy place. And here, mercy looked toward truth and so forth. This is where God said, I'll meet with you and commune with you above the mercy seat. In this ark was placed the second set of stones written with the finger of God. You remember when Moses came down the mountain with the first set of stones, he became incensed at what the people were doing, and he threw them down and broke the tables of stone. Had to go back up the mountain with another set of tables, and God wrote His law upon those. Those tables of stone were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The picture is there was a broken law and there is a kept law, and that kept law is in the Ark of the Covenant. 2, in that ark was put Aaron's rod that budded, as we read from Hebrews. There was a contention in the camp, and God said, have them, all the elders, lay up a rod before the Lord, and have Aaron lay up his rod. 12 rods, 12 old dry sticks laying there by the tabernacle. And the next morning, the Bible says, Aaron's rod had budded and had blossomed and had yielded almonds. It was off an almond tree in Palestine. An almond tree is the first tree that blooms in that land, in that part of the world. It has white, beautiful blossoms. It's a picture of the resurrection. This rod was put inside the Ark of the Covenant. Or, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the one who had the kept law. The Apostle Paul said, there was one more item in there. There was a pot of manna. They had gathered up the manna in the wilderness and kept a pot of it there to be laid up before the Lord. Here we have in that Ark of the Covenant that pot of manna, which speaks of Jesus Christ as the bread of life. Jesus said, he that eateth the bread I give him shall never hunger, or drink of the water which I give him shall never thirst. The ark and the mercy seat is a place where God chose to meet with man under the old covenant. And it pictures the real covenant, or the real ark, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Numbers 7:89, we read, when Moses was gone into the tabernacle congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims. And he spoke unto him. This is where God spoke to the people. He had chosen to speak from this place. Well, let me ask you, we've been studying Hebrews. How is it that God speaks to us today? The picture is kind of the same. It's through the mercy seat. Who is our mercy seat? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the Ark of the Covenant. But He became our mercy seat. That's what it means in the Scripture when it says He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. This was the only place under heaven where God chose to meet with man and speak to him, the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. And it's strongly typical of the antitype of the Ark, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, all his people shall see him clearly as he is. They shall be like him, having experienced the first resurrection. We're looking forward to seeing him as he is when he comes again. And he is our place where we go to. There is no other. As the ark stood for the presence of God in the old covenant, so Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He's both the high priest and the offering which once for all purged the sins of his people. And I want to say this to you. This is a unilateral covenant. That means that God made the covenant from himself toward us as the beneficiaries. And he said, by and through his only Son, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You see how it's not so much that you could say that the covenant is unconditional, but everything is conditioned upon God. It's not conditioned upon us. You see, the difference is that God says what he's going to do. He provided the sacrifice. He provided the means in Christ. Then he sent the Holy Spirit to quicken us, regenerate us, and give us faith, and give us repentance. He sent messengers to preach to us the gospel, and the Holy Spirit made us hear the gospel. And so everything that's associated with the new covenant is unilateral. It's from God, and it has really nothing to do with conditions on our part. But the condition that we see is that we believe the truth. And we will believe the truth. His people, his sheep, hear his voice. And he knows them, and they follow him. And he gives unto them eternal life. There is hardly any greater blessing to me than the terms of the new covenant. I think about myself. The things I've done, haven't done in life that are more than sufficient to send me to a fiery hell. And yet, he said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Believers have great consolation as beneficiaries of this new covenant. Listen. I want to make this clear. There's no other place, beloved. Just like Israel was the only nation that God dealt with. And he spoke to them only from this place in the midst of the camp, from between the cherubims. Nowhere else. Just there. That's why Peter said, there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Don't ever let people try to make you think that people are going to be saved because they're Buddhist and they're sincere. Or because they're of the Shinto religion and they're sincere. Or because they're of some other false religion that knows nothing of Jesus Christ. He is the door. He is the Lamb of God. And in years past, after the tabernacle, God spoke to His people by the prophets, but He has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I hear people say they believe that. And then they turn around and say, well, some people are going to be saved whether they ever heard of Jesus or not. Well, that's a lie. That's not true. People say, well, the Muslim will be saved because they're sincere and they believe in God. Jesus is the difference. The Orthodox Jews believe in the God of creation, but they're damned because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. He is the one that gives us life. Life in His name. I see all of this happening at once. And it says, finally, there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. In my mind, each of these speak of the presence and power of Almighty God. They speak of a time of judgment against His broken law. Men are going to perish because they're lawbreakers. And except they believe and have mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ, they're left to perish in their unbelief. There were lightnings. I've stood and watched lightning with awe, my mouth open, at the power of lightning as it hit a tree or it hit a building or it hit something and it just almost exploded. Job says, He directeth it unto the whole heaven and His lightning unto the ends of the earth. When He's contending with Job, He says, can you send lightning that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? It's like God sends thunderbolts. The Romans almost had the idea, except they had the wrong name and the wrong man. There were voices, loud voices. There were thunderings. There was an earthquake. Now, I do believe that earthquakes probably happen when the plates on top of the earth move against one another. That's probably true because you can see that. The scientists down along the San Andreas Fault in California put a stake here and a stake here across the fault line. And they measure the distance between the stakes. An earthquake comes, and you see how the stakes move closer to one another, like a stake turning. What is the catalyst? What makes it turn? Why does that happen? There's a God in the heavens that sends the lightning and the thundering and the earthquake. And listen, we read about an earthquake that's going to make every mountain fall flat and every island move. We haven't seen anything yet like that. This is that time when God's wrath and God's reward and God's judgment comes. it's a great consolation for us. For the unbeliever, it's an awful, awful time. But then, that same God can take little puny people and cast them into a lake of fire forever and ever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He's my friend. He's my Redeemer. What a great salvation He's wrought. God bless you. Thank you.